As you can probably imagine or guess from the title of today's episode, I'm going to share with you some of the thoughts that I have on Joshua Harris. In case you weren't aware, in late July, he made a post to his Instagram account, and he renounced his Christian faith. This came a few days after he announced that he and his wife were separating. Now, there has been, in my opinion, a lot of strong reaction, and rightfully so, to his post. And the strong reaction really is funny. It comes in from two totally different perspectives. You know, there are those liberals and progressives who are like, yeah, he's finally seen the light, and, you know, he was just fake anyways, and he realized the error of his ways, and they're kind of celebrating this renouncement. You know, they're kind of gleeful about the fact that he's renounced his Christian faith. And then I think there's another track of thinking or another line of thinking where, you know, people are kind of looking at this and saying, boy, this guy's serious. It's an apostate. This is devastating. He's fallen away from the faith. He's never going to return. And that's coming from the Christian community, of course. And it's understandable. I mean, Joshua Harris was a really well-known and, as far as I can tell, a well-liked figure within the Christian community. Joshua Harris did what I think is a fabulous thing by challenging Christians to pursue biblical purity in their relationships. I have to admit, I mean, I was strongly influenced by Joshua Harris's book, and I'm not sad to admit that. One of the principles that my dad taught me from an early age was, you know, son, you're going to read books by all kinds of authors, Christian authors, non-Christian authors, and what you need to do is always compare whatever you read to the Word of God, and if what you read doesn't align with the Word of God, then you reject that. You put that into a category of, you know, it's kind of like a second-tier truth. It may be a great truth. It may be fantastic, wonderful. It could be very helpful to your life, but it's a second-tier truth. It's a second-class truth. You know, those things that align with the Bible and are derived from the Bible, those are the first-tier truths that you must not compromise on. So when you read a book, there's always going to be first-tier truths and second-tier truths and sometimes third-tier truths and sometimes things that you totally, absolutely disagree with, but that's part of reading a book. That's part of intellectual exercise, challenging yourself. You don't want to always be in a echo chamber where you're regurgitating the same thing over and over and over again. You want your views to be challenged so that they can be sharpened and refined by other good thinkers. And I would say that by and large, Joshua Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, did that for me. It refined and changed my views on dating. You know, I went to a public school. I was a Christian, but I went to a public school, and I saw the devastation that came with my friends who were sleeping together. I mean, you know, when I was 14, 15, 16 years old, I remember distinctly my friends talking about, you know, wanting to have sexual relationships for the first time. And I watched from afar the devastation that type of intimacy caused in temporal relationships. And as I got into college, it only got worse. Again, I went to a secular college, Bowling Green State University, and it's just tough. When you violate God's standard, when you violate God's truth by having sexual relationships and impure relationships, let's say you're not completing the act all the way, but you're having impure relationships with people that are temporary. Those are temporary relationships. It impacts you in a way that is difficult to quantify. And, you know, our culture has gone so far to the left of what the Bible says. They've gone so far away from what the Bible says that they promote that and say, well, the only way to find yourself is by experimentation. The only way to find out what you like and who you are and what your identity is in experimentation. You got to have lots of partners, and you got to have lots of different experiences, both sexually and dating different people. And, you know, that's totally opposite of what the Bible says. I mean, Genesis is very clear. here's your one man, and there is one woman, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus, when quoting that passage, added something: what God joined together, let no man separate. God's original intention was for one man and one woman to participate in a monogamous relationship for their entire life, and they would be the only partners that one another knew. That was God's original intention. But because of sin, because of the wickedness of men's heart, because men reject God's truth, men want to do all kinds of things that are contrary to God's word. And in the, I believe Harris's book was first published in 1997, but in the late 90s, the mid 90s, the Christian culture had really adopted the ideas of the secular culture on how to date. I was, 12 years old in 1997. I didn't become aware of Joshua Harris's book, I think, until about 2001 or 2002. I read it when I was a junior in high school, maybe a senior. But it was influential on me because it really showed a difference between what my secular friends were doing and a biblical way. Now, you could legitimately critique the book and say, well, this is a very formulaic way of doing things. You know, this formula doesn't always pan out the way that Joshua Harris lays it out. And that's true. That's a fair criticism. But, you know, that's really aiming towards and trying to take down a second-tier truth in that book. You know what the first-tier truth in that book is? It's found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Listen to what that says. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Wait a second. You're telling me that God doesn't want believers, really, he doesn't want anybody, but especially believers, to engage in adultery and fornication? The marriage bed is to be pure and undefiled? Yes, absolutely. That's exactly what God is saying. And that is the first tier truth that Joshua Harris was trying to communicate in that book. And that's an excellent first tier truth. That's something that we really need to revisit in our culture. We've gone so far beyond just boy-girl relationships and trying to promote boys and girls experimenting with sexual relationships prior to marriage. We've gone so far beyond that to now saying, well, that's not enough. You have to experience and experiment with homosexual relationships, lesbian or gay relationships, or transgender relationships, or you should just be bisexual. Or some of the Hollywood starlets are coming out and saying, well, I'm just pansexual. And whatever day I feel like being, that's what I am. And it's so nonsensical. It's so nonsensical that people are believing this and promoting this. So Joshua Harris's book came out really at a good junction in Christianity. It came out at a needed time. And I know he was 21 when he wrote it, but that doesn't take away from the core principles, the core truths that he was trying to communicate. Would I say it's the first book I recommend to my teenagers in the youth group to read? No, it's not, but it's definitely on the list. It's on the top five list of books that they should be thinking about when they think about dating. And again, we can examine the flaws or the strengths of the book, but the main point that he was trying to communicate is, look, Christians shouldn't be like the world. I like how Newsweek framed the article. Newsweek magazine framed the article about Joshua Harris walking away from the Christian faith. This is how they say it. Purity expert Josh Harris announces, I am not a Christian, comma, apologizes to LGBT community. That is such a... That headline is such a dig at everything that the Bible stands for and that God himself revealed to mankind, purity expert, as if Josh Harris is the end-all and be-all on what purity is or should be. I recognize that he was identified as a leader in the purity revival, but the expertise on purity comes from the Word of God. I mean, Solomon, King Solomon in Proverbs writes, you know, this is, you know, 2,000 years before this, 3,000 years before this, excuse me. King Solomon in Proverbs is like, hey, son, let me give you some advice. Don't go near adulterers. Hey, son, let me give you some more advice. Don't go near the harlot. Don't even walk around at nighttime because you could be tempted. You know, she'll come out and meet you and make a really good case for why you should go spend time with her. Don't do that. You'll get destroyed. She will destroy you. And, you know, Solomon found that to be true in his own life because he was destroyed by his many wives. The Holy Spirit enabled Solomon to write. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write about purity and the importance of purity. But Solomon, though he had that knowledge, failed to put it into practice. And by the end of his life, was really in a state of devastation. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes comes out of. You know, Solomon reflecting on all the knowledge that he had, all the choices that he made in life, and saying, you know, I should have done it differently. I had the knowledge. I had the wisdom. I had the blessing from God. I had the law. I had it all, but I didn't do it. So Josh Harris is far from the first quote-unquote purity expert. He was somebody who really was a lightning rod for a purity revival within the Christian community. And I think the Christian community probably ought to get back to thinking about purity again. It'd be good for us to really have some open and frank conversations about purity and about why God did say that it should be one man and one woman for life. Why is it that lesbians and gays and bis and trans, why can they not be married? Why is their relationship so different than a man and a woman? Well, it just, that's really a good question, and we're going to get to that in some future episodes. So I'm not going to derail my thoughts on Joshua Harris with that. I'm trying not to go on a rabbit trail here. All that to say that when you look at what Joshua Harris has done and stood for, he has done some good things for the Christian community, and you can't take that away from him. And the Lord has used him to do those good things. I mean, this is not a surprise to God. That's one thing that we should think first. This is not a surprise to God. This is something that God knew and expected, and God was aware that it would happen. Now, where it goes from here, again, will not be a surprise to God. And that's a little bit what I want to talk about. Over the last week, the Christian community has really, they've said a lot about Joshua Harris. And I think in what I've read, there's basically two prevailing thoughts. You know, he's an apostate. He's never going to come back. He's renounced the faith. This is the falling away that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. You know, he shows himself to have never been saved. I just think it's too early to make those types of judgments. I just think it's too early to make those types of judgments. Now, it is serious that he himself said, by every standard of measure that I have for being a Christian, I am not a Christian. That is serious. And that should weigh heavily in this particular debate and discussion. But I think there are some warnings and some thoughts from the Word of God that we really ought to consider before going ahead and burning our Joshua Harris books or lumping him in with some of the most deceitful and deceptive people of all time. And let's just go ahead and start with that. It's easy to see that it's possible for a guy like Joshua Harris to have had a great impact on Christianity and to not be a believer. You know, the most famous example is clearly Judas. I mean, Judas worked the miracles. Judas saw the miracles. Judas was with Jesus for the whole 3.5 years of his public ministry. Judas ultimately was not a believer, and he betrayed the Lord. And Jesus knew that he had been marked out for this particular ending or this particular task from before the foundation of the world. So it didn't take Jesus by surprise. So Joshua Harris's actions aren't taking God by surprise. And Josh may be not a believer. He may have proved himself to not be a believer. So whether that's true or not, it is not up to you and I to decide that at the present time. All right. Jesus, when he spoke with authority about Judas, was speaking from, you know, the divine nature, from the divine perspective. The disciples didn't understand what was happening at that time. It wasn't until later that they realized that Judas was the fulfillment of prophecy, that Judas has been appointed to that, that Judas was never really with them. So I think we need to be careful, first of all, about making a final determination about Joshua Harris's Christianity and spiritual destiny. This doesn't look good for him. I'm not going to say that he's fine and dandy, hunky-dory, and God's just going to accept him back. This does not look good for him. This looks very bad. But let's just reserve judgment to the one true judge who will judge every man's heart and thoughts and intentions. Let this be a warning to us. Let us not be the ones who are the judge, jury, and executioner in his particular case. I think Joshua Harris perhaps fits well into the parable of the sower and the seed. Now, I have, I don't know if my view is the minority view, the majority view, but my perspective on Matthew chapter 13 and the sower and the seed, this parable, is that when you go out to sow seed, that's obviously the gospel, right? Taking the good news. When you go out to sow seed, the response that you get, is not always immediately discernible. Now, let me read this passage for you and I'll explain what I mean. Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And yet others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." So we have these seed, the sower sows, and it falls on these four different types of soil. The only response that is immediate is the soil that fell beside the road and the birds came and ate it up. I would interpret that. My interpretation of that would be, okay, that's when you share the gospel with somebody and they just flat out reject it. They don't want anything to do with the word. And so the birds ate that seed up. Those people didn't even have a chance. Now, that's from our perspective. Again, that's from our perspective. Now, that may be one of the times out of the 50 that person needs to hear the gospel before God uses the word to convict and change that person's heart. But here we're talking about just the straight optics of this passage, what it's like when you go out to share the gospel. Here's what's not always immediately understood or immediately perceivable. That's probably a better word. Some seeds fell in the rocky places, and some fell among the thorns. Now, the seeds that fell in the rocky places and the seeds that fall among the thorns, they both sprout up. But over a period of time, those seeds prove to be not well-rooted. Or to, in the case of the seeds that the thorns grows over, it ends up being choked out by the thoughts and cares of the world. So that seed, from the very beginning, looks like it might be fruitful. It looks like a Christian. Let's just say it that way. It looks like a Christian. It acts like a Christian. It goes to church and does Christian things. Well, how long does it take? How long does it take for the sun to wither that seed that's in the rocky soil? 2 months, 6 months, a year, 5 years? I don't know. Doesn't say. All it says is immediately it sprang up. It looked like it was doing well, but some point in the future, the sun hit it and it withered away. Same thing with the seed that fell amongst the thorns. Was it there for 2 months or 2 years or 10 years or 20 years before the thorns choked it out? I don't know. I think that's really worth pondering, because if I had to say, that would be the camp. Like, it, let's just say Joshua Harris, it's true, he's not a believer. It doesn't seem like he's a believer. All of his public testimony seems to say he's not a believer. If that's indeed true, then he would be the seed that fell amongst either the rocky places or fell amongst the thorns, and he sprang up and had a 20-year-long ministry, and then either was scorched or the cares of the world, the thorns, choked him out. That's where I would place him in this parable. And then verse 8 of the parable says, others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That would be seed that bears fruit for the duration of its life. Bears fruit for the duration of its life. You know, we're talking in terms of people, you know, maybe 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, however long it is from the time they get saved to the time that they die, they bear fruit. And you may say, well, look at all the fruit Joshua Harris bore in his life. He's got to be a Christian. Well, I don't know. You know, God has used all kinds of people throughout history. People who seemed to be believers and weren't, people who were believers but were weak. You know, we believe at our church in the Reformed doctrines of grace, you know, TULIP, basically, if you want to put it in a shorthand term. And we respect Martin Luther and John Calvin and some of those writers for what they did in helping us come to a great knowledge and really a return to practicing the truth, going just back to the Bible and saying, what does the Bible say about how to get saved? What does the Bible say about man's condition? What does the Bible say about whose Jesus' death was sufficient for and the perseverance of the saints, et cetera, et cetera? But we don't use John Calvin or Martin Luther when it comes to our ecclesiology. We don't think about them and use their writings when it comes to ecclesiology because we believe it was poor. Nor do we use them for eschatology, the study of end times things, because their eschatology was poor. Does that mean that I'm going to reject all of Martin Luther's work because he was bad in one area? No. I'm going to take, again, that which lines up with the Word of God that can be exegeted from the Word of God, and I'm going to keep that, and the other stuff I'm going to discard. That's what I would suggest you do with Joshua Harris. If he had an impact on your life, if you read his books and you were challenged and you grew in your faith, keep that. Don't just discard it. Don't look at it and say, man, I can't, you know, I'm questioning now my own salvation or my own conversion or my own commitment to these truths because this guy seemed to be committed to those things and now he's turned away from them. Well, don't be influenced by that guy. Be influenced by the Word of God. All right? Your faith was not built on somebody's popularity. I hope your faith was not built on the popularity of some preacher or some speaker. Your faith should be built on the hope of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, the fact that he was a perfect substitute for you on the cross. That's what your faith should be built on. So really, that's kind of like thought number one about Joshua Harris. Do we know for sure whether he's truly apostate or not? I don't know. It certainly seems that way. And here's some biblical evidence that would show how that's possible. But here's some other evidence that would say, you know, maybe he's not an apostate. I don't know. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. What happens if 5 years from now, Joshua Harris repents of his denial of Christianity? What if he repents of his denial of Christianity and comes back to the faith? Well, you can say that's the Spirit of God truly working in his heart. That's the Spirit of God convicting him and challenging him and changing him. And the Spirit of God and God the Father and Jesus Christ are not going to lose somebody that they saved. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They are not going to lose somebody that they saved. In fact, I would expect if Joshua Harris is a true believer, that he would begin to come under the discipline of God. Listen again to what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's how you'll know whether Joshua Harris is a true believer or not. If he is truly a real believer, he will come under the discipline of God. God will discipline him. But if God does not discipline him, then you can say he is an illegitimate son. He's an illegitimate child. And why does God do this? Well, verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline is used by God to bring us back into conformity to his truth. Discipline is used by God to help direct the believer to obedience. Discipline is used by God to show that the person who is under the discipline is a real son. I try to communicate this to my own son, Levi and Wesley. Do you think Dad likes giving you spankings? No, it's not my favorite thing to do. But I give you spankings because God says that's the way I'm to discipline you. God says that when you disobey mom and dad, you need to have a consequence for that. And you know what's interesting? They respect me more because they have a consequence to their sin. They know that I'm under God's law and they're under God's law, that we're equals under God's law. And so this principle is really true in real life. You know, with fathers to sons, we respect our fathers who disciplined us. You look back, talk to somebody who's in their 50s or 60s and somebody who experienced spankings at school or at home. Now, I'm not saying that all these spankings were done in exactly the right way or, you know, always with the right idea of training, but these men and women who experience spankings often look back and say, you know what? I respect that person because I was a knucklehead and I deserve that. So that's my point number two. If Joshua Harris is truly a believer, if he is truly a believer, God will discipline him and God will bring him back to the faith. And it's up to God. It's up to God whether he's a true believer or not. Again, by his own testimony, he is not. But God will not lose one. God will not lose someone who is truly his child, who has truly been saved. You cannot give back your salvation if God has elected you to salvation. Again, we call that doctrine the perseverance of the saints. The saint may be sinning, but God will bring him back in God's good time. The third thought that I have regarding Joshua Harris and the application of the situation to our own personal life is this. We, as believers, need to be very careful about our own faith and our own walk and our own testimony. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul lays out a case of how believers are to treat one another. Then he gives the example of Jesus Christ in that wonderful passage in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where he talks about the humility of Christ. But then Paul interestingly changes the perspective from the humility of Christ to the glory of Christ. You know, Christ was humble for a little while, but he's not going to remain humbled. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what? Bertrand Russell, Richard Dawkins, Friedrich Nietzsche, all these, Sigmund Freud, all these haters of God, people who have just absolutely hated God, will someday bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They won't have a choice. They're going to be confronted with the Lord, the creator of the universe, and they're going to realize they are extremely small and no amount of intelligence or arrogance is going to shield them from the great judge and the great king. They will bow the knee. Joshua Harris someday will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now, you can either bow it willingly or you will bow it unwillingly, fearfully, trembling, knowing that the judgment has already been made and there's no going back. There's no hope for recourse. So what's the third point, the third takeaway? It's this, verse 12 of Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is not saying, first of all, that we are to do good works to earn our salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, work out your salvation. Salvation is something that is a transformation of the heart. You had a heart of stone, a dead heart, a heart that was an enemy to God. But when the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart, he gave you a heart of flesh, a heart that could feel, a heart that could serve God. The old man is passed away, Romans chapter 6. You are a new creature in Christ. And so when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that is practice what's inside of you. Work out your salvation. If you have been saved, the evidence should be visible to everyone in your life. Everyone should know you are a believer. Go back and listen to last week's episode on orthopraxy and the importance of orthopraxy to the Christian faith. Orthopraxy is why you can be a salt and a light. Orthopraxy is why people will look at you and say, man, that guy's different. I want what he has, or I want what she has. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, you mean I'm to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Yes, you are, because the works that you do will prove whether you are a believer or not. This is what the entire book of 1 John is about. It's 7 tests on whether you are a true believer or a false believer. 7 tests on whether you're a believer or a false believer. If you are a true believer, the evidence, the fruit will be present in your life. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is the one who began the work in you. And why did he do that? For his good pleasure. Why did God pick you out of the 7+ billion people on the earth? For his good pleasure. What does he want you to do? He wants you to do his will and to do his work. To do his will and to do his work. Obviously, his will for the believer involves his work. But Christians have a specific obligation, more than any other people of the world, to be a moral people, to be a holy people, because they are to reflect the God who saved them, the God who made them, the the God who is the one and only true God in the entire universe. So the takeaway then for you and I is, are you working out your salvation? Is it evident to people around you that you have been transformed by the power of the Word of God? Or are you just hoping to do some kind of formula and that it all turns out well in the end? If that's what you're hoping for, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because it's not about a formula. It's about, are you doing the will of God? Are you doing the work of God? Is there transformation evident in your life? And Paul expounds on this a couple in the next chapter, chapter 3. Look at what Paul says, chapter 3, verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul was a mature believer. Paul had experiences that were far greater than anybody else. Yet here he is saying, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that word is really mature. If you're mature, have this attitude. Have this attitude, the same attitude of pressing on, of continuing to go forward, of continuing to run the race. Don't slow down. Don't stop. Don't become discouraged. Let us have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Paul is inviting all of the listeners, all of the readers who are reading or listening to this sermon, this letter, to join with him in keeping to the same standard which he has already obtained. He says, let's keep going forwards. Don't become satisfied. Don't go backwards. Keep going forwards. And look what he says. It's a heartbreak. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Paul is saying, you know what, Philippians? There are some who started out on the same path as you, but they turned back. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Is that Joshua Harris? I don't know. Time will tell. Is it you? Is it you? That's the more important question. Is it you? And if you want to ensure that it's not you, then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do the things that the Word of God says so that you can prove that you truly are a believer. Well, I had intended this for just to be a short 15 or 20 minute podcast. I'm actually going on vacation this week. But as you can see, it went a little bit longer than that. That's okay. I hope you're blessed by this. I hope this really stimulates you to think, because when anybody like Joshua Harris or any famous Christian figure makes some kind of saying, boy, it's easy to just take knee-jerk reactions. It's easy to make knee-jerk reactions. We don't want to do that. We want to be real thoughtful. And I don't know where this is all going to end up for him, but I know this. It's not looking good at the present time for his eternal destiny, and we ought to pray for him. We should. We should pray that if he's confused or he's been hurt by the Christian community, that there would be repentance and reconciliation, and most importantly, that he would reconcile with his Maker and his Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless.